Our scripture reading comes today from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that ye may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is God's word.
Let's pray together. Father, as we finish this letter of James tonight, we recall that he has told us we should look into your word as one looks into a mirror. And so we pray that as we look again tonight at these verses in James, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to see things in our lives that need to change, that you would help us to get a glimpse of the beauty of our Savior, so that we would become the very people, the very community that possess an enduring faith. Will you lead us in our time of reflection, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at James this summer, and one of the themes that runs throughout the book is that James is inviting the church community to become a people of faith that endures, and a faith that endures through every changing circumstance. Now think about this. That's challenging. And it's challenging because words like endurance require trial. In other words, the context in which we're called upon to be faithful persistently, consistently, ongoingly, is in a world of trial, a world of difficulty, a world in which we bump up into challenge over and over and over again. So this last week, our country has come through perhaps the greatest natural disaster that we've ever known. The estimates are over the 100 billion mark. There are hundreds of thousands of people displaced from their homes. There are many, many who have died. The losses are catastrophic. And in the midst of this disaster, what have we found out? We've discovered that there's another fault line that runs beneath it, haven't we? There's a social fault line. There's a human fault line that runs through our lives and our society, and it's about race, and it's about class, and it's about poverty and wealth. As Ryan said earlier, the rich and the poor alike have experienced the losses from the hurricane. And yet, there's a disproportionate weight, a disproportionate burden that's placed on the backs of the poor as they walk through a tragedy like this. And so what's been revealed is that there was a problem all along. We see it clearly now. We see it differently now because of an exposure through disaster. And it's an opportunity for us as a country, as a church, to begin to reflect on what would it look like to become persons of faith, to press into the disaster, to press into the brokenness and begin to see some reversal of brokenness, to see God's shalom in New Orleans again. Now, last week, John Lynn, as he looked at the passage that precedes this one in James's letter, showed us that James's world was a world similarly divided between rich and poor. It was a world that experienced the social divisions and of class divisions, of conflict, of difficulty, of oppression. And John showed us that what God urges upon his community is that we would live in relation to these divisions and these struggles, the oppression, redemptively. So that the way we interact with our wealth or our lack of it, or the way we interact with the poor, the way we interact with the wealthy, with the problem of riches, that we would interact redemptively. Why? Because the church is a community of God's people that are being renewed in their humanity, made again in the image of God, so that as we begin to live as followers of Jesus, we live differently. We press out into life and live as God lived. We live as Jesus lived on the earth. We lived in his image, following him. So we move out into the areas of brokenness. So James can say things in his letter like, true religion is to care for the orphans and the widows, because they're the forgotten most often. They're the neglected most often. They're the displaced. They're the persons most likely to be experiencing a kind of alienation. And God is a God throughout the biblical story who over and over and over again moves toward the forgotten, moves toward the broken, moves toward the people who experience the displacement. He loves them, and he calls the community of his people to be like him, following in his steps, moving out into the brokenness of the world. Now, these last few verses of James's letter help us understand three practices or three habits or three characteristics that need to be in the church. If we're to have a faith that endures, what are they? Patient hope, plain talk, saving prayers. Patient hope, plain talk, saving prayers. Patient hope. When do you notice the need for patience? When you're most apt to lack it. When you struggle. When you encounter some difficulty. Just think about your own relationships where you, with a spouse or with a friend, a roommate, or in the workplace with colleagues or just people you're friends with. When you're disappointed by your friends or the people around you, when you encounter some challenge in them, when they challenge you, what do? Do you bear up with them? Are you patient with them? Often we find ourselves becoming defensive in the way we talk, defending ourselves. We find ourselves beginning to blame and pin the blame for some problem or some struggle anywhere except ourselves. So we enter these habits of blaming and hiding and struggle relationally, and we even sometimes abandon our relationships altogether. James is urging upon the community of his people here, of God's people, that they would be a community who forbear with one another. The word for patience here is often translated in the New Testament, forbearance, and it's used really to talk about the way God puts up with us, the way God deals with us, the way he waits on us, the way he delays his judgment, the way God acts as a patient farmer waiting for the precious fruit of his labor. And so James here, as he looks upon the church, says, be like God. Put on his forbearance in the way you interface with the trials of life, in the way you bump into the difficulties of your life. Put on forbearance. Patience isn't passivity. It's not giving up. It's not just denying that a problem exists. It's forbearance. It's putting on the very attitude of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, you can't, it's fair to say that you can't put on forbearance unless you've experienced it. You can't put on forbearance unless you've received it from God himself. So James wants us really to remember who God is and who we're in relation to him. He wants us to know his character and his nearness. So in chapter 1, James begins to paint a picture of God who does what? He's the Father of lights who brings every good gift that has come down from heaven. He's the giver of good gifts. He wants us to paint a, picture of a God who is gracious, a God who is merciful, a God who is compassionate, and a God whose compassions have shown up supremely where? In Jesus Christ. And they've shown up and they've been extended into our midst because James describes the community of the church as the first fruits among God's creatures. And what he means by that phrase is that we're the beginning of a new world. We're the beginning of a new creation. We're beginning to experience our humanity all over again, being remade in the likeness of Jesus Christ, becoming like God. A friend of mine in Philadelphia is a counselor, and he has several kids. They're friends with our family, and last year we were vacationing together, and Winston and I were talking about parenting, and Winston says, I was talking with my daughter, Sydney, who then, I think, was probably 8 or 9 years old, and he says to Sydney, how are you thinking about God these days? That seemed like a reasonable question that a good parent would ask their kid. How are you thinking about God these days? And Sydney said, well, Dad, sometimes I, when I'm at school, I go into the restroom and I realize that people have forgotten to flush. And it's really irritating to me. And then I think about God. And I think God loves me and God wants me to love other people. So I flush. I don't know if that's the answer that Winston was looking for, but it's an incredibly insightful answer. Why? Because the way we think about God, the way we experience God, the way we relate to God, the way we understand God affects the way we live life. It affects the way you deal with the trials of life, an unflushed toilet. It affects the way you deal with your roommate or your spouse or your date. It affects the way you deal with your employer. It affects the way we encounter natural disaster. So, where is God this week for you? Where was he in your life? Was he remote or was he near? Was he showing up or was he somewhere away? Was he near or far? Was he compassionate and gracious? Or did he seem aloof and uncaring? How are you thinking about God this week in your real life as you encountered the broken world? Where was he? You see, James writes the church so that we'll remember him because he knows that we have this deep human problem of forgetting him, of holding him at bay, of pushing him back, of forgetting what his character really is made of. And James wants us to see that God isn't detached and he isn't absent. He's near. He's close at hand. And he's attentive to the cry of his people. He shows up in acts of mercy and acts of compassion and acts of forbearance, waiting, renewing his creation, looking for the precious fruit. So where is God in your life? I suspect that many of us struggle with putting on forbearance precisely because it's so difficult to wait for the precious fruit. Maybe the real problem is that our desires are so entangled in the brokenness of the world that we really want something less than we ought to want. That we really have taken our sights off of the precious fruits of God's kingdom, of his grace, of his nearness, of his presence, of his people, of his world. And we've displaced them and tried to find something for ourselves, creating a happiness without him, looking for it in our circumstances instead of in relation to him. If we're to strengthen our hearts, as James urges us in verse 8 of chapter 5, it seems to me it'll require putting on the kind of forbearance that we experience in our relationship with God and learning to forge out into the brokenness of the world and his likeness. So, patient hope. The second thing that James shows us here is the need for plain talk inside of the community. And James says, really, what? He says, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you'll be condemned. Those are fairly strong words. And my wife has reminded me, as we've talked about this passage over the last few weeks, Tucky says above all. What does that mean, above all? Well, it means he wants our attention. It means that he's serious. It means he's closing out his letter and he's incessant saying, pay attention. This is serious. Plain talk. Plain talk. James is clearly reminding us of something that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says essentially the very same thing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear. And he echoes a text from Leviticus 19 where God says this. He says, don't swear by my name wickedly. So what do we make of this? Of this very serious commandment that James sets before the church to plainly speak? Well, it seems that what James is urging us to avoid is a manipulative use of the name of God. That we will not in any way be a people, be a community who appropriate God's name to our own ends, but we'll seek his ends, we'll seek his purposes, we'll seek his glory in his name. That we don't manipulate his name, we don't seek to use it to our own advantage. Now, the challenge of this is that you and I live, that our church exists in the heart of an advertising culture, in the heart of a culture of spin and euphemism, and that is quite comfortable with that way of speaking and talking in life. And so we take that world, that kind of speech, for granted. And it's so easy for us as a community to simply begin to appropriate the same patterns of speech inside of the church. And the danger is that often those waves of speaking are characterized by embellishment and hype, so that we may say things but not deliver on the things that we say. You see, God calls his people to be a community of integrity, a community without guile, so that what you hear is really what you get. He wants us to be a community that speaks plainly with one another. I think a good illustration for this is actually the rhetoric that surrounds Katrina this past week. As we've come through this disaster and we've watched the news broadcasts and we've heard the struggle and the frustration with the way perhaps the looting was described, there have been suggestions that maybe that rhetoric actually reinforces social inequalities. Maybe it reinforces the fallen and broken patterns of our life. And as we've listened to that rhetoric, what else have we seen? We've seen anger and frustration surrounding ideas about how quickly aid should have come and the persons responsible for that aid, and the individuals that are accused in that conversation become sort of defensive in it. So there have been defensiveness. There's been sort of blaming and wagging of the finger. And it's almost as though a natural disaster in which so many human lives are lost and displaced and struggling tonight has become an occasion to build our constituencies. You see, what we need in a moment of disaster is plain speech. We need integrity. We need speech without guile. The church is a community that God wants to be plain speaking. Why? Because God is a God who has looked on our human disaster, our deep brokenness, and he's spoken to us honestly about it. When you read through the narratives of Genesis and you see that moment when Adam and Eve pull away from God, they move their lives away from him, they come out from under his authority, as it were. And then you would begin to realize, as God comes into the cool of the garden to speak with his humanity, and they're gone, they're hiding, you realize very quickly that there's nothing plain speaking about anything Adam and Eve are doing. That it's all hype, that it's all guile, that it's all hiding and blaming and blame shifting. They seem utterly incapable of diagnosing and talking realistically about what has just happened. But God is a God who sees. And God is a God who shows up in that midst, in that brokenness. And he speaks. He speaks plainly. He speaks words of judgment as he diagnoses the problem. And he prescribes its healing. He speaks words of promise. James is writing the church in the day in which the promise has become flesh, become a person, Jesus Christ. And so he's writing the church that has been born new by the Word of God, by Jesus himself. And he's saying, you must be plain speaking. You must relate to me speaking plainly. You must relate to one another speaking plainly. You must relate to the world speaking plainly. Because we live in a world of tremendous brokenness. And the church is the agency, the community, the vehicle by which God continues to speak plainly. Patient hope, plain talk, and now third, saving prayers. These verses on healing prayer are those juicy verses of promise that hold out the idea that there's power. That there's power for God's community to endure in their faith. James here begins to reflect on the kinds of habits of prayer, of speaking to God, that must characterize us as a community. And as he surveys the patterns of human life, he says, essentially, there are two areas, there are two kinds of situations we find ourselves. There are troubles generally, and specifically times of sickness, times of suffering, times of sinfulness and need of confession, and times of drift. And then there's times of cheer, times when we're tasting the mercies of God and we're deeply aware of the mercies of God. James says, in both of these situations of life, pray. So let's look at them. The times of trouble, suffering, sickness, sin, and drift. These are the conditions that begin to break apart our community. And they break it apart because they sow seeds of discouragement and despair. They sow patterns of alienation. They sow the realities of loss. As members pull away, as members fall away, as members die. And James wants us to be a community that takes these threats to the community seriously. That we don't live detached lives from suffering, but we engage it, we move toward it, we touch it. And so James here says, if anyone's in trouble, let him pray. And he wants us in general to say, to survey our lives and just simply ask, are you tasting the brokenness somewhere? If so, you're in trouble. Pray. Cry out to God. Don't go with your natural flow, with your natural inclination of stiff-arming God, of holding him at bay, of blaming God. But because he's a God of compassion and mercy, pray. Remember who he is. And if you're sick, call the church to your side. Sickness is an interesting phenomenon in and of itself. In these verses, James gives us some rather clear directives about the way we should deal with sickness if we are sick and even if we're not. You see, sickness in ancient times was the very thing that would rip a community to shreds. During the plagues of the first and second century, it wouldn't be unlikely that whole villages would be wiped out. It wouldn't be unlikely that the church would taste those painful realities very quickly and very deeply. Sickness destroys the fabric of community almost like nothing else. And in the moment of sickness, what are our habits? What do we do? In ancient times, it would be easy to be simply scared. Because if you encountered someone with a contagious sickness, you might get it. And this wasn't the age of antibiotics, so alienation would become a habit of dealing with sickness. It was the way you dealt with sickness, your own and with others. You pulled away. But there's also a possibility that alienation occurs inside of God's community through sickness for another reason. Not because of fear, but simply because of neglect. Where are the sick? They're not here. They're not at our worship services. They don't come to our small groups. The sick are in their homes quite often, or they're in places where they're recuperating, in a hospital, or if they're older and elderly, in extended care facilities. That's where the sick are. They're not with us. And so they easily simply develop a pattern of being alienated from community, and we go on without them. Notice what James says about sickness. He says, if you're sick, call the elders of the church. It's an interesting statement here because what James is doing is he's saying, avoid the patterns of alienation. Don't succumb to the alienation. Don't give in to the natural flow of things. Call the church to your side. And you do that by calling its officers to your side. And the officers, when they come to your side, are in essence making a commitment in behalf of the church to reach over the gap of alienation, over the threat of your sickness, and they touch you with oil, and they pray over your life in Jesus' name. You see, James is reminding us that the church is a community characterized by loyalty. Why? Because God is a loyal God. Because God is a God who has shown up and who promises to be with us until the end of the age. He's a God who promises to never leave us or forsake us. And it are these same attributes, these same patterns, these same habits, this same loyalty that he's building inside of his community. And so he urges the sick to call. He urges the church to come. And then he says this, that the prayer offered in faith will save you. And then he moves from there to say, the Lord will raise you up. It's an interesting choice of language. The NIV translates the word save as heal, but the word is most often used in the New Testament to describe salvation. God's salvation that has come into the world. And the word resurrection, or the word raising, is used to talk about some of the healings that accompanied Jesus' life before he died, and certainly his own resurrection after he died. What is James saying about sickness? He's saying it is not the end of your community. It's not the end of your life. It will not destroy your life. He's urging us to pray for one another and seek healing. That perhaps God, in this particular instance, will grant it and you'll get well. But even if you get well in this particular moment, you'll get sick again. And so James is reminding us that the church is a community of the resurrection. Of the resurrection hope, of the final hope, so that sometimes God is pleased to visit us with healing right now. But ultimately, there's the promise that we will get it in the end. And what is the evidence of that? It seems to me the evidence of that is the touch. It's the commitment. It's the fact that the people in this community are not being torn apart by things that naturally lead to alienation. But they're experiencing in tangible ways the fact that they're not forgotten, that alienation isn't taking its course, that God is with them. The community comes together. It is a sign and a word of our commitment to the sick. James moves on to talk about the need for confession inside of the community and the need for us, even outside of confession, to come after one another in our lives when we're spiritually adrift. He wants the church to be a community that speaks plainly about their real lives, that looks into life and doesn't avoid it, doesn't gloss over it, doesn't ignore vast places of struggle, but is honest, and is honest with one another, so that we become a community, we become individuals who are enduring in our faith. And James seems to see that we need one another to do that. You see, this is why it's not enough to simply read a Christian book or a book about theology or a book about Jesus and think about it and reflect on it and understand it alone. It won't grow you up. It won't mature you. And it's why it's not enough to simply think about the sermons that you hear either when you come to worship service or those that you download or those that you buy on tape. Because we need to be in relation to one another. If we are to take the gospel story and press its hope into the crevices of our real lives, it takes community, it takes friendship, it takes relationship in which we're honest. James says our lives are not simply characterized by troubles, but there are times of happiness, times of cheer. What does he mean? I think James is pointing out that in the context of our life, we experience times of great beauty, times of great pleasure and beauty. times when the mercies of God seem incredibly near to us, we're aware of them. And he urges the community even then to celebrate that beauty in song, in worship. You see, there are times in my life when the darkness clouds over things. And so I can sort of get caught in that darkness and I don't see very clearly and I feel stuck. And what I need most of all in those moments are the opportunities when people in my community listen to me and hear my stories. But also times when I hear your stories, stories of cheer, so that I remember God's mercy and his grace. I remember his goodness. I remember again that he is, in fact, the God who is near. That's how community works. That's how we grow up. That's how we possess an enduring faith. James has woven in his letter a beautiful picture of a restored humanity, a humanity that has been born again in Jesus Christ and so is now walking and talking with God and walking and talking with one another in the context of Christian community about everyday life. And as they talk and as they pray, they're empowered and enabled to press out into all aspects of life, its high points, its low points, with the hope of the gospel. The tragedies of this last week are extreme, but it seems to me these are exactly the kinds of weeks the church is made for. Exactly the kinds of places we're made for. Why? Because God so loved the world, he gave his Son. And we're a community of first fruits born again in Jesus Christ. And so we're a community that's called to press out into this real world with real hope. So dream a little bit. Dream a little bit. What would it be like, or what would happen if the Gulf States, in the Gulf States, as the church of our day, begins to engage these twin tasks of relief and reconstruction in light of the gospel? As we reflect on the mercies of God that have come near, would it be possible that patterns of racism are eased? Would it be possible to think that patterns of poverty, social inequalities are beginning to erode under the weight of the gospel as the church wades out into those deep waters? Or even taking your sights and setting them in our own city, in our own problems of our own day, or looking more broadly in the area of the world itself, the places of homelessness and hunger and poverty, the million orphans in Ethiopia alone. You see, what would it look like if we, as a community of God's people, started to reflect his mercy into the world? Started to think about a God who has loved his world and sent his Son, and so we become those who go. James says in this text that we should strengthen our hearts, and we can strengthen our hearts precisely because God is a God who has come near to a broken world, into moments like these. And we ourselves are evidence of his coming, first fruits of his coming kingdom, first fruits of a world being made brand new. And so these are the moments for us, for the church, to extend his hope into the world around us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we admit and we confess that we struggle to remember your hope. We struggle to press it into our lives and our world. We pray that now, as we continue in our time of worship, that you would give us a glimpse of the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ, so that we would remember that you are the God who longs to speak plainly with us again. Help us. Help us to know you, to know your goodness and your nearness, so that we become the very individuals, the very community that reflects your glory back into the world. Lead us in our worship, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.